And well, I think we should say the Lord's Prayer today before we get out of here. We're going to have, I guess they're already gone, aren't they?
Oh.
No, you didn't mess anything up, brother. For those visiting with us, we have two, our smallest two members of the church have been working diligently at learning and saying out loud along with us the Lord's Prayer, and it's a joy every Sunday to hear them do that. So we'll get them next time. We'll make them pray twice next time. How about turning your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Apologies, the bulletin was kind of thrown together, not exactly like we typically do. That was partially my fault. I did not get the sermon stuff to Marshall until after they had already left town. So we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18, the first 14 verses. And as you turn there, let me just remind you where we are in this series on Faith of Our Fathers. We're looking at the life of David. And last week we began to look at this passage in which there's this great dichotomy of different ideas. There's love and there's hate. There's a friend and there's an enemy. There's friendship and there's envy. There's dark and there's light here in this, all in this one passage in a very significant time in David's life. Now, last week we spent our time kind of, if you'll pardon the Star Wars reference, looking at the dark side. We spent most of our time concentrating on Saul and his envy and how Saul was, he went from being jealous to being envious and from having envy to where envy had him. And the hatred of Saul against David, all driven by the fact that God had chosen David to replace Saul. To be Saul's replacement as the new king, or God's chosen king over Israel. And all of it driven by envy. And I just want to repeat something that I read or shared with you last week. It was out of the writings of Jonathan Edwards about never underestimate the power of envy. Edwards wrote, he said, envy in Adam and Eve made the Garden of Eden not enough. Never underestimate the power of envy in you. He said, envy in Lucifer made heaven and glory not enough. Never underestimate the power of envy. And that's certainly here as we're pressing on. That's the backdrop, if you will, kind of the backstory of everything that we're looking at, because that is the misery of David's life. David is sitting and stewing in that very place around him, all that's around him. So today I want to talk about the danger for David and David's redemption. The danger for David and David's redemption. So let's look at this passage. Let me read it again. Now I also want to ask you to not only look at 1 Samuel 18, and I'm going to read 14 verses there, but if you could, I'd like to ask you to also skip over to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 42. Let's start at 40. It'd be 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 40 to the end. So a few verses there and then the other. And the reason is because I want you to see the continuation of this relationship between David and Jonathan that begins in 1 Samuel 18 continues on and goes through to the end of chapter 20. These 18, 19, and 20, these three chapters. So this is God's word, friends. So pay attention. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. His refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can I get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And then from chapter 20. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept aloud, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you come and be our teacher, be in the mouth of him who speaks, that his sin might not interfere with your goodness and your righteousness, that what we would experience today would be the presence of the Lord here in the person, third person of the Trinity of Holy Spirit. We ask you and invite you, Holy Spirit, to occupy this place, this space, our minds, our hearts, our ears, our eyes, and our tongues. That we might leave this day knowing that surely the Lord was in this place. Because if you do not come, Father, if your Spirit does not come and fill us, then we have missed the very manna that we seek. And so we invite you. We open our hearts to you. Yes, Lord, even like Jonathan, we lay down our self-righteous robes. We take off our tunics and we stand before you naked and exposed, but not ashamed. We lay down our weapons, our implements of war at your feet and offer them to you for your service. For we surrender to you. You are the true and the high King. Not only our King, but our friend. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dangerous days. These are dangerous days for David. As a matter of fact, I would even argue, and I hope to make that argument today, that these perhaps are the most dangerous days of David's entire life. These days that he is still with Saul. David's been anointed, right? Right? What's the point? What's the point of the anointing? Anybody? He's been anointed to do what? To be king. Samuel has come to Jesse's house. Jesse thought so little of his youngest boy that he didn't even bring him in out of the fields. Samuel called for him, and yes, it was Samuel that God's favor rested upon. Samuel has anointed David, anointed him not only as God's blessed, but as God's chosen king, the one who would sit the throne over all of Israel. And all that's got that's going on. That's what David's got going on for him. The problem is that David while he has been anointed to have the throne, he does not yet, what? Have the throne. You see, David is not in possession of the throne. Actually, David is possessed by the throne at this point. Let me show it to you. Go back to verse 2. From that day, here's verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. In other words, David was in the possession of Saul. Saul was a king, a mad king, who possessed David, held him in his house. He didn't get to go home. Do you see it? He didn't let David go back home after the great battle with Goliath. Saul has David in his house, in his court, in his home. He is with Saul in intimate surroundings, in intimate settings. Saul is up in his grill. David is right there along with the rest of the family and the rest of the his confidants, those that are most intimate with him. Now see, David was a man. If we had to describe David, a lot of the Bible talks about David being a man after God's own heart. But there's other ways to describe David. David might be best understood as a warrior king. Why? Why would we call David a warrior king? Anybody? How does David's work as king start out? What's the first thing you see him doing? Yeah. He's going down in the valley of Elah against the Philistines' champion. He is Israel's champion to fight against Goliath. The victor gets the spoils. In other words, his first entry, the very first entry into anything kingly that he was going to do as God's anointed, was to go to battle for Israel. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 8, you don't have to go there. But if you go there, you'll get a summary of all of David's exploits. And this is what they were. David's life was a life complete with war. He fought the Philistines and the Moabites, the Zobahites, the Arameans, the king of Hamath, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and Amalekites, and all the other parasites that were in the land. Constantly at war, standing his ground in deadly danger. Okay? We like to think of David as this, beautiful Fabio hair, sitting on a rock, plunking a harp, and all the little sheep are gathered around at his feet looking like, just perfect. But David was a bloodied warrior. Constantly at battle, living dangerously, right? It's a dangerous thing when you face enemies that are coming at you to kill you with sword and spear in hand, right? Well, I believe it's more dangerous when the sword and the spear is in the hands of the one who's standing behind you, professing to be your friend, but plotting to destroy you. And that's what's going on with Saul. Do you see what I mean? The chapters 18, 19, and 20 are the most dangerous days of David's life because the one who has the greatest hatred and is committed to killing him is literally standing behind him with weapons and resources to kill him. And please understand, Saul, as depicted here, is not a rational man. I would even argue that Saul is a madman at this point. And I think I can prove it to you from the text. If you look down at verse 10, it says, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul." And if you missed last week, we spent almost the entire time last week understanding this whole evil spirit and God's relationship to it. And you'll just have to get the tape and listen. But he says he was prophesying in his house. Do you see that word? Everybody have does anybody's translation have something other than prophesying? No? Everybody's got prophesying. Well, when you hear the word prophesying, what do you hear? What thoughts come to your head? Good or bad? Prophesying, is that a good thing or a bad thing? A positive thing or a negative thing? Sir? Raved. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Good. That's why I like to look at lots of different translations, because the reason is because you can't say everything every time you say anything. If you said everything every time you say anything, you'd never say anything at all. All I'm saying is words communicate. Communications are always with understanding, right? Ideas, I digress for a moment, but understand, ideas build. In a conversation and context, your brains are constantly processing every phrase, every syllable, every idea as they come along. They're translated into you for understanding, right? But you can't say everything about every word that you speak. If you spoke everything about every word that you ever spoke, then you would spend all of your time explaining all the words in your sentence and you'd never say anything cogent at all. That's what I mean. Or if you read Richard Pratt's book called, he gave us stories, which is a book on hermeneutics. He calls it the Burger King principle. And the reason is because his daughter was asking him to explain every word in his sentence, and he said, "Darling, I can't say everything every time I say anything. If I say everything every time I say anything, then I'll actually say nothing at all." And he wrote a book. Okay, back on point. The reason that I love this is because the word, the Hebrew word here, say it with me, Naba, the Hebrew word that's there is a word that has a wide semantic range, a wide sense of meaning. Now, do we see in the Bible the word prophesy meaning spiritual utterances? Yes? Do we see in the Bible the word prophesy meaning forthtelling the future? Yes. Do we see in the Bible the word prophesying being speaking the words of God? Yes, but that's not all we see that word used. We will find that word used in other places in the Bible where it talks about ecstatic, erratic, irrational, wild behavior, out of control kind of behavior. Now, I'm not saying that the words are contradictory. I'm saying it's a wide range of meaning. And so when you get to words like this in the Hebrew, you've got to let the meaning be driven by the context. And the context here is he picked up a sword and he tried to throw this thing through David's heart. Saul's a madman. David is living in the house with a madman. That's why this is so dangerous. That's why David's six times between chapters first of 18 and the end of chapter 20, David has six attempts made on his life by Saul. Saul, who was at that point king. A king who had not only the resources to bring to bear, but the authority and the impunity. If he killed David, who's going to jump up and down and scream foul against Saul? Nobody. You see how dangerous. That's why I think these are the most dangerous days of David's life. And by the way, they went on for 15 years. 15 years between the time that Samuel showed up and anointed David to the time that David actually set the throne over Israel. 15 years this man lived in terror under a murderous threat of a madman named Saul. Miserable. Misery. Can you think back in your own life to a time where you were absolutely miserable? Just miserable. Kind of stuck in a place that you couldn't get out of, and it was bad, and there was no relief. And what made it even worse is that the misery was coming at the hands of someone you thought was a friend. You ever have a situation like that? I did. And I think I might have shared this story once before, or maybe even twice. But it's something that scarred me. I think it scarred me very deeply, enough that I still remember it to this day. I was in college. I had a roommate. My roommate had a steady girlfriend. I had been with this guy. We had roomed together for a year and a half at UNC Charlotte. And his girlfriend had, you know, was insanely jealous. His girlfriend was naba about him. And one night, don't know why, I don't know what prompted it. Maybe it's because he was on the verge of graduating and he had not proposed and she was getting desperate. Maybe that's it. I don't know what it was. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, I had been studying because I had a big final coming up. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, three big hulking weightlifter guys pulled me out of bed and beat me at 2 o'clock in the morning. One of them was my roommate. I didn't know what was going on, but I found out later that his girlfriend had told him all kinds of lies about me coming on to her. And I hadn't even talked to the woman and was beaten by someone that I counted as my friend. Friends, I'm going to tell you, that was misery. Y'all know what a college dorm room looks like? It's a coffin with a door. There's no place to get away. When you go to sleep and sneeze, you feel the stuff coming at you. You know, if they sneeze, you feel it. It's that you're that tight. I was terrorized. I couldn't sleep. I didn't feel like I could turn my back. I was living in the room with a murderer. Terrorized. You know how I survived it? A friend named Wally. He's the only college chum that I still stay in touch with to this day. See, Wally lived down the hall on a side hall from where I was living, where my dorm room was. And once he found out what they had done to me that night, he literally made room in his room, which slept two. He made a place for it to sleep three for me. His roommate graduated. He and I began to room together. We roomed together for another year and a half. But I'm telling you, I believe my sanity was spared me by Wally, by a friend. How does David survive chapters 18, 19, and 20? How does David survive these dangerous days in his life? He does it with a friend. And that friend's name is Jonathan. Let's look at Jonathan here just for a moment as we, let's take a look at Jonathan. Jonathan actually starts off, he's in the very first sentence of chapter 18. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, that's a very interesting verse. Where else have you heard that phrase? That ends the sentence, that loves him as himself. Greatest commandment is that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What? And your neighbor as yourself. David loved him as himself. What does that mean? It means he became one with David. In other words, to love somebody as himself is that where Saul looks at him and says, "He says it's me, not him." Jonathan looks at David and says, "It's him, not me." You know, have you ever heard it said that the happiest a parent, any parent can be, the level of a parent's happiness can never be higher than the level of his least happy child? You ever heard of that? That's a great saying, isn't it? The happiness of a parent is never higher than the level of the happiness of his least happiest kid. Why? Why? Because we've built our happiness into theirs. We've put our soul into theirs. We've put our well-being into their well-being. And if they're happy, we're happy. If they're well off, we're well off. If they're full of joy, we're full of joy. Why? We've built our love into them. Don't you see? It's not some weird kid worship thing. It's because they are our joy. The joy that's been set before us. And we've invested our souls into them. Not to compete with them. We don't compete with them. We want the very best. We want them to be better than us. This is what Jonathan's done in verse 1 when he starts off saying that he made, bless you, when he says it, he made himself and he loved him as himself. Now, this is very interesting because if you look at verse 1, it's Jonathan making a covenant with David in chapter 18, verse 1. Three chapters later, this is the first verse of 18, the last verse of chapter 20. That covenant is still in place. Did you see it? You know, David and Jonathan are still in covenant with one another at the end of chapter 20. David and Jonathan enter into this covenant at the beginning of chapter 18. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. This thing of friendship, that David's friendship with Jonathan, it brackets these dangerous days of David's life, of his life. It's like they somehow, this friendship of Jonathan brackets it, somehow contains it. Somehow it makes it livable. He makes it something he will survive, was Jonathan's friendship with David, that which is what I'm calling David's redemption. In the midst of these dangerous days, it's David and Jonathan's friendship that seems to abate, somehow to push back or make the misery tolerable. Now, there's some interesting things that we're going to look at here about this covenant with David. There's five things, actually. Initiative, grace, glory, humility, and submission. Five things that I want you to think about as we look at how this relationship between David and Jonathan transpires. Look at verse, I think it's 3. It says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." Who made the covenant? Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that David and Jonathan made a covenant. It doesn't say that David made a covenant. Now, David's the one with the anointing on him. If you want to think about it, David is the priest of the pair. But it doesn't say David made the covenant with Jonathan. It doesn't say that David and Jonathan made a covenant. An equal partnership where they both join in at the same time. It says Jonathan made a covenant with David. In other words, this was initiated by Jonathan. This covenant was initiated by Jonathan with David. First thing, initiative. The second thing is grace. And it's not really necessarily literally in a verse, but it's in the context. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan is Saul's firstborn son, which means Jonathan has all the resources of his father. It means Jonathan's the one with the upper hand. Jonathan's the one that's got all the resources. Jonathan's the one with the position and the power and the authority. Jonathan's the recognized crown prince. And yet he comes to David, one that is his father's now sworn enemy, the one that his father wants to kill. Do you see the grace in that? David's got everything David's got nothing to lose. Jonathan has everything to lose. And Jonathan makes this covenant, initiates this covenant with David. I mean, what is grace after all? What is grace? We've talked about this. How do you define grace and mercy? Say it again. Unmerited favor. What'd you say? Undeserved. Yeah. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Getting what you have not earned. Mercy now, mercy is the opposite. It's not getting what you do deserve. Not getting what you have earned. Right? So grace is getting what you have not earned. And that is why this is a grace-based covenant initiated by Jonathan to David. And it's grace at the core given by one who has the upper hand. And it's glorious. Let me show you how it's glorious. Look down at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing. Well, what does a robe represent to Jonathan? Yeah. His standing. What robe was it? What kind of robe do you think Jonathan was wearing as a... Say again?
As an heir to the throne.
Yeah. Yeah. Probably purple. Some royal color, maybe red, blood red. Most likely with certain markings and certain embroideries on it, that when this man walked through the city streets of Israel, people turned and went, oh, son of the king. Robe. It was like a family crest. It's what identified him. You know, this robe was his claim to the throne. It was his royalty. And Jonathan, as the son of the king, the firstborn son of the king, was acknowledged in this robe as being the crown prince of Israel, the successor to his father's throne. And for Jonathan to give this robe to David is extraordinary. It's one of those moments that when it happens, you go, huh! You know, it's like when Carolina lost the national championship with 0.00006 seconds left, and this guy shoots the ball and it goes through the hoop, and I go, huh! That's what's happening with Jonathan. When Jonathan gives this robe, when he takes off this robe and gives it to David somehow, and the text doesn't tell us, but it says, though Jonathan is standing before one, he says, this is God's anointed king, not me. I'm surrendering my rights to the throne and acknowledging and accepting his kingly right over me. When he hands him his robe, glory has passed. Jonathan's glory has been passed to David. And there's humility. Look at the next thing he gives him. You see what it is? He gave him not only his robe, but also his what? Tunic. What is a tunic? Yeah. It's the thing under the robe, right above the underwear. Huh? The tunic, partially. It's the undergarment in which you'd put any kind of implements of bronze or something hard over. Yeah, right. It's under armor. Yeah. Dude, that worked. You're good. Because I was in trouble. Yeah. Yeah. Listen, the only thing between... Jonathan in his skivvies and the world was that tunic. And when he shucks off the tunic, and I'm not trying to be too crass here, but when he takes off his tunic, he's standing there naked before David, except for a loincloth. Exposed, humbled, no covering, transparent. It's all out here for you to see, completely open to him. It's a statement that was made. To do something like that was to say that there is nothing between us. We are flesh to flesh, man. We are brothers in the most intimate way possible. Nothing. I'm hiding nothing from you. I'm keeping nothing from you. I'm harboring nothing against you. You see me as I am through my front eyes all the way back to my toes and down to my toes. This is me. And lastly, there's the submission. Look at the last three things that he gives him. He gave him his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what does that mean? To give him his bow, his sword. It's probably a good idea. You all probably have a good idea of what that means for him to give him the bow and the sword, yes? To give him, what do you do with the bow? You shoot arrows. What are the arrows shot for? Waging war. What is a sword? A sword is the way you attacked your enemies. A sword is the way you kept them at bay. A sword is the way that David took off the head of Goliath, right? These are implements of war. But what about the belt? How is it that the belt is in there with the sword and the bow? Anybody know? Very close. That probably too. But fundamentally, these guys went to war, and the undergarment underneath their under armor was a long robe that went down to probably just above their knees. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be as intimidated if I look up and I see a bunch of fancy girls running at me with swords going, I'm going to hit you. And they're wearing dresses. I'm trying to be funny. Literally what the belt was is the belt went around them. And when they got ready for war, they hiked up their skirts. They reached around behind them. They pulled the back of it up and they tucked it in their belt. It's what the Bible says, gird your loins. The belt was as important for waging war as a sword or a bow. Not only did it make you look rather effeminate if you're trying to fight in a dress, but it also makes you look unintimidating, because when the robes are down, they're just being folks. But when the robes are up and tucked in, they're being warriors. You see? What David is saying is, or Jonathan is saying to David is, I will never raise my sword against you. As a matter of fact, when they gave swords to those they were before in this manner, when they were surrendering, when they were in submission, they didn't take the sword by the hilt and hand them the sword. That's called a thrust. What did they do? They took out the sword and what? Reversed it. And had the pointy end at themselves and gave it to them by the hilt. Basically saying, if there's any aggression, if there's any war, if there's any fighting, it'll be you against me, not me against you. Submission. See, this is the covenant that Jonathan makes with David. This is the covenant that's existent through chapters 18, 19, and 20. This is the friendship that saves David's life. It's David's redemption. It's the only thing that he's got going for him in these next 15 years that's anything other than insanity. It's the one thing that works in his life. Is this friendship. Do you have a friend like that? Oh, friends, listen. It's not just David that lives in dangerous days. It's us. We live in dangerous days. You know, the old Puritans used to use this phrase as they preached a lot to sum up all of fallenness that stands against us. It talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You ever heard that? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, in our world, there's nobody in Washington standing up and bragging about you coming to church today. There's nobody in Oak Ridge that's standing up and telling all their friends about you and your faith today. The world does not appreciate our faith. They don't even respect it. The world looks at our faith and they say things like, what fools to worship some 2,000-year-old dead guy and look to a book of nursery rhymes and ancient fairy tales as the way they live their life. Look, I'm not trying to say bad world. I'm just saying world doesn't think we're that great. How about the flesh? Is the flesh dangerous for you? You know, remember what Paul says? The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not do. That's exactly what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, the body of death, who will save me, right? I mean, every time we want to do good, the flesh rises up and goes, is that convenient? Well, that doesn't feel good. What do you mean you're going to work a 12-hour day today? You shouldn't have to do that. You deserve better. You need to go home and rest. What do you mean you're going to, you know, the world, the flesh is constantly doing battle against our own selves, against doing the right thing. That's the world in the flesh, danger. What about the devil? I know it's kind of weird to hear Presbyterians talking about devils, but I rather think I ought to, since the Bible talks about him a lot. Do you remember how the book of Job describes the devil? And it's also in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is a roaring, what? Lion that roams to and fro. The word in the Greek that's used there is not just, you know, you know, just look to do, what have I got to do today? No, it's the word that you would use in this movie American Sniper when he's out stalking his prey. It says that the devil is described as a ferocious, powerful enemy that stalks us across the world to do what? To devour us. Oh, he's not out to just frustrate us or aggravate or not even to harm. Who wants to kill you? He wants you dead. Dangerous days. We need a friend like Jonathan. Do you have a friend like Jonathan? See, this is where we come full circle to the gospel. See, when we think about great heroes of the Bible, and we start, you know, we've had this series we've been doing for months now, Heroes of the Faith. We often think that in every one of these passages, when we start looking at it, that the hero is going to be David. David's not the hero of this passage. It's Jonathan. Jonathan is the true friend. And here's how the scriptures paint the gospel with Jonathan. We have an ultimate friend, better than Jonathan. And his name is Jesus. One of the things that Jesus says in the Gospels that really has always endeared me most to him, and sometimes I've been a little bit ashamed because I thought it somehow cheapened him a little bit until I started thinking about this passage and reading this passage. I realized it didn't cheapen him. It's part of his glory. Jesus doesn't call us slaves. He doesn't call us servants. What does he call us? Friends. John chapter 15 starts at 13 and goes through 16. It says, I no longer call you servants. I don't call you slaves, because a slave or a servant does not know the Father's business. But I have made known to you my Father's business. Therefore, I call you my what? Friends. And then he says, and greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, what I want you to notice as we close, this is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you. Would you go to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2 starts at verse 6. Philippians chapter 2. All girls eat popcorn, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Girls eat popcorn. Gentiles eat pork chops. Hey, this is the best. This seminary humor is the best you're getting, all right? It's Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Starts with a P. Sounds like flipper. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. Who initiated this coming? God. Who purposed this coming? God. Was this plan B, or was this always God's plan? He's called the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world in the Scriptures. God initiated this. Just as Jonathan with David, God initiated his coming. And how about grace? Was there anything in us to incline his heart to us? Was there anything in us that made us desirable to him? Was there anything in us that we had done or that we had earned that would draw God out of glory? Only one thing, and we didn't earn it. It was the love of God is what sent Christ into the world. His love for us. There's this great place in the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off all the sin which so easily entangles. Let us set before that is, and pursue the run the race that's been set before us. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Does it say that the cross was joy? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, what joy did Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, not already have? What joy was not already his? What perfection was not already his? What joy was he missing? What had been withheld from him that he didn't have before he came as one of us? What was the joy? You. We are the joy that was set before him. We are the reason he endured the cross, don't you see? We are the joy. We are his bride. We're the joy that was set before him for which he endured the cross. Do you feel that grace? The grace of Christ? He set aside, it says here in Philippians, did not consider his glory a thing to be grasped. Now, it's important to know what that means. It literally means that he did not surrender his deity, but laid aside his glory, only to pick it up again. But for a season, when he was with us as one of us, he did not lose his deity. He didn't become a lesser deity. He was fully God and fully man, very God of very God. His deity was intact, but he shrouded his glory. He covered it in your flesh to become like one of us. In absolute humility. When Jesus went to the cross, he looked like Jonathan standing in front of David when he had taken off his tunic. Naked before men, but not ashamed. That's the way he went to the cross. And in his hands, on the cross, there was no sword, there was no spear, there was no bow, no arrow. In his hands were nails. The nails that pinned his arms open to you. Do we have a friend? Do we have a friend to survive the misery of our dangerous days? Yeah. And that's what's represented here at this table. This is the body that was broken in our place. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, he could have called down 10,000 of 10,000 angels to take him down off that cross. But it wasn't the nails that held him there. You've heard the song. It was love. His love for us. This is the friend, the greatest friend, that can chase away your misery. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. If you don't believe in this Christ, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if you've never submitted yourself to Christ, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, there is a more dangerous day for you than any danger I've discussed or mentioned today. Anybody know what that danger might be that I'm talking about? To be a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God, and there is nothing to cover you. So the dangerous day for everyone in here who has never professed Christ as Savior and never received Him, never submitted your sword to Him, never late taken off your robes, that I'll run my own life, and have never said, no, I'm not. You run my life. That's the danger that you stand in front of. But if you stand behind the curtain of the blood and the body of Christ, then you are His Son. You stand in the righteousness of the Son. And you're invited to this table. Let me pray. Tim, would you serve with Eric today, please, sir? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would set these elements apart to our holy use. We come and we hide, yes? We hide without shame under the hymns, in the shadow, in the flowing blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, because apart from that cross, we are all dead. Without hope, we have no Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to call Jesus their Savior or hear Him say, I call you friend, then today, Lord, let him not take from these elements, but rather bow his head or her head and lift up their soul, surrender their sword, take off their tunic, lay down their bows, and surrender the robes, and ask you to be their Lord and their Savior today. But for all who have done that and do know Him as that, we come.